Hello. Good morning.
Good to have everybody here. We just got a few more weeks left in this class. Today we're on 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And the broader context begins in chapter 12, not concerning spiritual gifts. Remember that in chapter 12, it was the jealousy that they had over each other's gifts. Okay? Of course, you're not supposed to be jealous as Christians, and yet they were. They had a lot of problems. They were still the Lord's people, though. And so, a little jealous with each other. Of course, in chapter 13, Paul says that love is stronger and more powerful than spiritual gifts. And if you could have all these kind of spiritual gifts and do all kinds of miracles and things like that, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. So that's chapter 13. And then chapter 14 is really a picture into the assembly about how they were using those spiritual gifts. I really find chapter 14 to be a really challenging chapter. Probably for me, the most challenging chapter in the book, in the letter to the First Corinthians, or to the Corinthians. The first letter to the Corinthians. And there's so much in here. For one thing, I don't think we really understand typically what these gifts were. And we'll see more about that as we get into the study. Then it seems to me like it's kind of a mixed message about some of these things. We'll take a look at that too. And then at the end of the chapter, you have that whole business about women keeping silent in the church, and what does that mean? So it's a challenging chapter for me. I think that, well, and the other thing about their assemblies, I don't think we'd be very comfortable in them because there's nothing like what we're doing in our day and time. And because it looked like the majority of the church members were participating, including the women. Remember, women could have the gift of prophecy. And, of course, you know, remember in my interpretation of chapter 11, a woman wearing a head covering while she's prophesying, and the gift of prophecy is done within the church. And so how to mesh that with women keeping silent in the church? She had to have a symbol of subjection upon her head. So, and of course, in our day and time, I mean, it's all really male-dominated, right? They're really sort of preacher-dominated. Yeah, the men are leading the songs, saying some prayers and the Lord's Supper. But that's what some of the differences that I see in our assemblies. God was actively playing a part in their assemblies, too. As God would inspire a prophet, give a prophet a message to speak. Remember, a prophet's not the same thing as a preacher, right? A preacher studies and uses his intellect and gives a lesson. A prophet is somebody inspired by God to say the words that God is telling them to say. So prophets and preachers are not the same thing. And of course, you had, in my opinion, women participating in those services as well. Then, in addition, like when taking the Lord's Supper, it was their habit not to wait for each other. So if you can imagine that, and we get this in chapter 11, that they were, not everybody was assembled at one time. They probably didn't all have Sundays off from work, for one thing. And they were taking the Lord's Supper, and then others would trickle in, and there's no, because they'd made a meal out of it. And so really sort of chaotic. When we think about this chapter, we should remember this last verse in chapter 14. Wherefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues, but let all things be done decently and in order. So things were not being done decently and in order. So as we interpret all these things, we need to keep that concept in our minds that of how this relates to doing things decently and in order. So when we look at chapter 14, verse 1, the segue, follow after love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. So we're not going to be looking at all the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 14. We're just going to look at the gift of prophecy and the gift of speaking in tongues. Those two. When we look, I'll just sort of give you a preview of some things. When we look at the gift of tongues, and by the way, this is not just speaking in a foreign language like on the day of Pentecost. We've already seen in chapter 13, though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm nothing. Okay, so there's tongues of men, foreign languages, but also being able to speak in some sort of angelic language. But characteristics of tongue speaking is the person speaking in tongues is not speaking to the other people in the congregation. We'll see this in the text. He's speaking to God. Okay? And it says, as we read in this, that the man can't understand it. It also says that the one speaking in tongues is not edifying the congregation or building up the congregation. He's building himself up. That's a characteristic of this tongue speaking. And it says it's a sign for the unbelieving. Some other characteristics of tongue speaking that we'll read is that you can speak revelation, something that's revealed, in one of these tongues that only God can understand. You can speak knowledge in a tongue. You can speak, you can prophesy in a tongue. You can teach in a tongue, and you can pray in a tongue. Now let's contrast that with what it says about the gift of prophecy. When you're prophesying, you're not speaking to God, you're speaking to the people in the congregation. And you speak these three things: edification, exhortation, consolation. Edification, of course, a Bible word we don't use very much, is building people up, strengthening them to grow in spiritual maturity until they reach the fullness and stature of Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 4. That's edification. Exhortation is like encouraging people through the gift of prophecy. So you can, sometimes people need encouragement, right? And they're depressed or just treading water and not moving forwards or backwards. They need to be encouraged. The gift of prophecy can do that. And also consolation. So to console with the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy also, in contrasted to the gift of tongues, does not edify the person speaking prophetically, but it edifies or builds up the church. And the gift of prophecy is said to be better than the gift of tongues. So, with those things in mind, let's look at the text and see if we can tie all this together. So, desire earnestly the spiritual gifts. Interesting. That you could desire spiritual gifts. Maybe you don't already have it, but you desire to have it. And of course, it would be gifted to you by God through the laying on of hands of the apostles. Verse 2, he that speaks in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. Okay, so this is not a foreign language like in Acts chapter 2. And those things existed, obviously. But this is some sort of unintelligible language that no man can understand, that God can understand. And so that's not really the best thing for us when we're wanting to talk to Pentecostal types who speak some sort of gibberish. And we can say, oh, that's not speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is speaking foreign languages. Not according to this. Get that. Verse 2, no man understands, but in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But, contrasted with prophecy in verse 3, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men edification, exhortation, consolation. He that speaks in a tongue to God edifies himself. He that prophesies edifies the church. And so Paul is saying that, that for the church, the best gift is to be able to speak prophetically as God inspires prophets to do that. He says in verse 5, I would that you all spoke in tongues, but rather that you should prophesy. Greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaks with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edification. One of the things then about the assembly, then and now, is that we assemble together so we can be edified or built up. Okay, that's why we're here. So when we're having the Lord's Supper, that's to help build us up. The singing, as we encourage and admonish each other, is to build each other up. Mark, or whoever, preaching a lesson, build each other up. That's why we assemble. Then we should also be thinking, can I be built up if I just stay at home and have no interaction with other Christians, just me and my Bible? Can I be built up? Well, yeah, I guess you can. But not as much as when you assemble. Can I be built up in a Zoom session? Well, yeah. But it's not as good as assembly, as necessary as it might be from time to time. So that's part of the purpose of the church and the purpose of these gifts, that the church, the congregation, might be built up. Verse 6, "And now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you any tongue, either by way of revelation, knowledge, or prophesying, or teaching?" Those four things. And of course, we'll see later on, you'd have to have an interpreter to do that. Verse 7, and so this is talking about these next several verses, being able to understand a language or a tongue. And give some examples. "Even things without life, given a voice, whether it's a pipe or a harp, if they give not a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp?" Okay, so talking about musical instruments. And they've got to be played a certain way to be able to appreciate or to understand them. Or in verse 8, "The trumpet shall give an uncertain voice. Who shall prepare himself for war?" So communication and warfare. You make a trumpet sound, and different sorts of trumpet sounds. And one might mean retreat, we're losing, retreat. Or the other trumpet sound might be move forward, press the attack. And so the distinction of a trumpet in warfare or a battle. Verse 10, "There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and no kind is without signification or significance. If I then know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be to him that speaketh a barbarian," or somebody of a different nationality and language, "and he that speaks will be a barbarian unto me." Remember, God confused all the languages at the Tower of Babel. Verse 12, "So also," and so we're done with those examples. Verse 12, "So also, you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may be abound unto the edifying of the church." And so here's this concept repeated over and over again, that the purpose of spiritual gifts generally is to edify the church, and that should be our goal, that we help build each other up. And then verse 13, "Wherefore," so it's a connecting word, kind of drawing a conclusion, "let him that speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret." Okay, so if you're speaking in a tongue to God, and they're sitting there listening to you, and they can't understand you, at the conclusion of it, you better pray that you can interpret that, or have somebody else with the gift of interpretation, so that the congregation can be edified and built up. Otherwise, it's just noise, right? Now, verse 14, I mentioned that we can do different activities with this sort of tongue speaking. If I pray in a tongue, and remember in 1 Corinthians 11, a woman who is prophesying or praying, I made the point that obviously being a prophet is miraculous, and I'm connecting chapter 11 with this, praying in a tongue. So in chapter 11, if a woman is prophesying or praying in a tongue, she needs to do it with a head covering on to show her subjection in the congregation to her husband. That's going to come into play, by the way, when we finally get to the point about women keeping silent in the church and why that might be. So verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, may my spirit praise, but my understanding is unfruitful. Unless it's revealed to them, I suppose. 15, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. Verse 16, else if you bless with the Spirit, how shall he that fills the place of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks? So if you're praying in a tongue and somebody can't understand it, how are they supposed to say amen at the end of the prayer, like we frequently do? It continues in verse 16, seeing he knows not what you are saying, because you're praying in a tongue that no man can understand. 17, for thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. You're praying in a tongue. God understands it. You are built up in that prayer, but the other person can't understand it, of course, unless it's interpreted. Paul says, and at the end of verse 19, we'll give you some space for any questions or comments. Paul in verse 18 says, I thank God I speak with tongues more than all of you. Howbeit in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, implying then that sometimes in tongue speaking there's not understanding. I'd rather speak five words of my understanding that I might instruct others also with five words of understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue. Okay? Contrasting the significance of it. John?
So, if there's only one interpreter, or two, so those two interpreters are the only ones that are understanding what it's saying? Are they the only ones that are being edified? Or what was the purpose of speaking in tongues and only having one interpreter?
So John asked the question, if I can repeat it correctly. The only people understanding would be the interpreter. Yes. And what was the purpose of what?
Having only one person being edified. What was the purpose of the time they had?
Well, again, there's an awful lot that we don't know. But it says the purpose of the tongues was to edify the individual. He's speaking to God in those tongues. Whether it be by revelation, as the text says, knowledge, singing, prayer. But
okay, so then could we say that the person who is being edified or the interpreter is going to turn around and edify the other members?
Yes, we can say that. That's the purpose of an interpretation, yes. Okay. But sometimes there's not an interpreter there. And as we'll see later on, there's not an interpreter there. And so then Paul tells him, just sit in that pew and don't say anything. All right, thank you. Anything else before we move on?
Well, one thing, you know, the first time we're exposed to this idea of tongues is at Pentecost. And apparently that is a different phenomenon than what we're seeing here, because at that first sermon, when the apostles spoke, it says that the crowd heard everything they said in their own language.
Yes.
And so that was, when we look at the Bible, it just says tongues. Anyway, that apparently was a very different deal than what we're seeing here.
I think so. So Gus makes the point that in Acts 2, when we see the Holy Spirit poured out on the apostles, and then they're speaking in all these different languages, and it says all these nationalities, Medes, Parthians, and all those people there, and they could understand it. So then the question is, you know, how did that happen? Was the miracle on their ears where they could just, I don't know. But yes, that's different languages that are intelligible to men. This is describing something different. It's speaking a tongue under God. Julia, can you bring me a Kleenex? I'm sorry. Can you bring me a Kleenex? My nose is running a little bit. I don't want to use my sleeve like I do when I'm at home. Well, here's Gail coming up. God bless you. Thank you. Anything else before we move on to verse 20? Now, so Paul continues, brethren, be not children in mind, but in malice be ye babes, but in mind be men. And so why does he introduce malice here? Something in their assemblies maybe that was malicious, and maybe this envy of the gifts and wanting the preeminence to be able to stand up and speak in a tongue, and people, like if Jeff was stood up and spoke in a tongue, and people, oh, look at that Jeff. And maybe jealous or sort of a maliciousness towards him. So Paul admonishes them, don't be children of mine. Be smart, be knowledgeable, but in malice be like a child. In the law, it is written, by men of strange tongues, by the lips of strangers will I speak unto this people, and not even thus will they hear me, saith the Lord. That's in Isaiah. It has reference to Isaiah trying to warn the people and then not listening. And so God even apparently used tongues back in that time to get their attention, and they ignored it. 22. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to the unbelieving. Okay. Interesting. And so we'll talk more about this, but think about that. Signs are not for the believers who are in the congregation, but perhaps for the unbelievers who happen to come into the congregation. But prophesying is for a sign, not to unbelieving, but to them that believe. And this is a little confusing to me. And because as we get down a little bit further, we'll see something that maybe indicates something different. So we'll just hold on to that thought for a minute. Look in verse 23. If therefore the whole church be assembled together and all speak with tongues, and there comes in men unlearned or unbelieving, will they not say that they are mad? And yet, verse 22, it said the tongues were for the unbelieving. And I think the difference here is all versus a few. So like if there's one guy speaking in tongues, the unbelieving can benefit from that. But if the whole congregation is speaking in tongues, isn't it sort of a little bit like an insane asylum? You know, and you think, what's going on here? And what's that?
It certainly isn't in order.
It's not in order, because that's the overlying thing that we're looking at. Everything being done decently and in order. But if all prophesy, and there comes in one unbelieving or unlearned, he is reproved by all, he is judged by all, the secrets of his heart are made manifest. Wait a minute. It said prophesying was for the believing. But here it has an impact on the unbelieving. And I always think about in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, when Jesus looked at her and told her his abated question, she didn't know it. She goes, go call your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. And he said, well, you're right in that. You've had seven husbands, and the one guy you're living with now is not your husband. And so what did she do? She called, she goes to her hometown and said, he told me all the secrets that were in my heart. He had no way of knowing that. So there prophetically is how that you could have an impact on an unbeliever. And yet, we already saw in the text that it said that the gift of prophesying was for believers. And I don't think those are opposed to each other. I just think generally that it's for believers to be built up, to be edified, exhorted, consoled. But then sometimes that gift can also be used when the unbeliever is in the congregation. And say this is the first century. Say we're in Corinth, and a prophet like maybe Glenn stands up and tells Ricardo everything he's ever done in his whole life. Say Ricardo takes the place of the unbeliever. And things that nobody could know. Like Jesus told, who was that disciple? He said, I saw you underneath the fig tree. Who was it? I didn't think it was Nicodemus. But, I mean, you know, you get the reference. Okay? And so that's the impact of prophesying on the unbelieving. 25, the secrets of his heart are made manifest, so he will fall down on his face, worship God, declaring that God is among you indeed. Powerful. Really powerful. Remember, though, what's more powerful? What's more powerful than that as far as a conversion tool? It's a four-letter word, not a bad one either. It's love. Remember chapter 13? Love is superior to all these spiritual gifts. If you don't have that, those gifts are meaningless. Okay? That's the power of love. I think there's a song about that. It's the power of love. Huey Lewis and the News. So he'll fall on his face at that and worship God. Verse 26. What is it then, brethren, when you come together, when you're assembling, each one has a psalm, and this would, what makes me wonder about this is that each one has a psalm. In those assemblies, could somebody stand up and sing a song? And our alerts go up because we just believe in congregational singing. Right? But could somebody just stand up and sing a song? Well, looks like it. Each one has a teaching, each one has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. The commonality in all these things is let all things be done unto edifying. And remember, when a service was not decent and was not in order, edifying is minimized. 27, if any man speaks in a tongue, let it be by two, or at the most three, and that in turn. And so, we've already seen that if the unbeliever comes in and all are speaking in tongues, you know, like he's confused, he don't know what's going on. But this says that you should only do like two or three. And in order. And let somebody interpret it. So if one of us speaks in a tongue and there's two or three going to do it, the other person doesn't just jump in and say, oh, it's my turn, I'm going to speak in a tongue, I'm going to glorify myself in front of the congregation. No, no, you wait for the interpreter to interpret that first tongue before it's your turn. And if there be no interpreter, then don't speak in a tongue. But you can, at the end of verse 28, let him speak to himself and to God. And so, apparently, not in a vociferous way, where everybody can hear, but there's no interpreter. I guess maybe the tongue speaking's in your head, and you're edified, and God is, you're speaking to God also. Then we get on to prophets, verse 29. Let the prophets speak by two or three. Same thing as the tongues, just two or three. Let the others discern or understand. But if a revelation to a prophet be made to another sitting by, let the first keep silent. Kind of confusing. You know, because if the first is inspired by God to give prophecy, and then he's in the middle of doing that, but then the other guy is inspired by God, the first guy is supposed to sit down and I guess in verses doing it simultaneously. Again, a lot we don't know about their assemblies. 31. For you all can prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all be exhorted or encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Okay? And so when you're inspired by God, you got some level of control in that, apparently. And you can do things in such a way so there's not confusion in the congregation. Because it says in verse 33, for God's not a God of confusion, but he's a God of peace. All right, now we're fixing to get into the part about the women keeping silent. So, any thoughts about what we've covered so far? This is really going faster than I thought it would. Any thoughts about that? I've taught Corinthians many, many times. I've read it many, many times. And this is a challenging book for me because for what's not revealed. Yeah?
Okay, so we've all been through this particular chapter from many, many perspectives. And it's all really speculation, and we don't know. just like to know what is the conclusion that is meant for us that doesn't have all the details. What
good.
The
application for us. And so they, that was a time when there's spiritual gifts we don't have them now. And what we have now is love. And all things should be done decently and in order. And so I think that we could say that our assemblies are decent and in order, right? Really quite regimented. And sometimes I'd like a little more spontaneity, but I bought into it. And so the application is that love should pervade everything in our assemblies. When our assemblies are here, it's all for edification, encouragement, and consolation. As we're learning and teaching, we're here to build each other up, not to tear each other down. And God needs to be magnified, and the congregation and the individuals in it need to be growing through all this. So if we lose that aspect of it, of why we come, and I think sometimes that you can see this in other denominations, I think, that it becomes by rote and mundane, and we do these things, we're done, we go. But our services need to be under where we can all be built up. And so for me then, as an elder, and when we have most of the unbelievers come in and is on Sunday mornings, I like our Sunday mornings to have the most mature men possible participating in that. I like to have somebody who's opening the service with a prayer, try to connect with everybody, and lead a prayer then that is heartfelt and heart-spoken, and that when you say amen, you think, oh, that was really good. And the same thing with the talk of the Lord's Supper. I like to have my five talent men working on that Lord's Supper. Same thing with singing, same thing. And then, of course, you've got to use and develop talent, right? So a lot of times, obviously, we do that on Wednesday nights, and maybe not ready for prime time, you know, as far as song leading or those other things. But you need to develop your talent. There are other services for that. But for me, so that the congregation can be edified, exhorted, and consoled, I like to get our five talent men up there and leading that. That's just me. Did I answer that question okay?
Yes, but I still have a question about, well, this is a lot of detail about their services.
Mm-hmm.
That we really and truly have absolutely no way of knowing. So why is this chapter in the Bible? What is it? I mean, other than what you just said, do we have to have that detailed understanding of it in some way? I've never had it. So...
Well, so do we need to have 100% understanding? I don't think so. And what we do have to remember is those pervading verses like John 13:34. By your love for each other will people understand that you're from God. And John chapter 17, where Jesus prays that we would have the same love for each other that exists between Jesus and the Son of God. And some people have a hard time comprehending Bible things, okay. You can live your life along those concepts with probably whatever level of Bible knowledge you can understand. Reuben?
This group at this time, they needed to have these gifts. They were 100% necessary at that time.
The church was in its infancy. Good. Thank you. All right, let's tackle this thing about the women keeping silent. So at the verse 33, God's not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silence in the churches. It's not permitted for them to speak, but to let them be in subjection, as also saith the law. If they want to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. It's not shameful for woman, or it is shameful for woman to speak in church. What? Was it from you that the word of God went forth, or came it unto you alone? Let's also look at 1 Timothy 2:11. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection, but I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. And So apparently in the congregation, there's women asking questions in a way it was not decently and in order. Okay, so in their assemblies, the women were talking quite a bit, right? I'll tell you something about my mother. My mother, she can ask questions like a Gatling gun. You know, one right at the... She didn't stop to think if she knows the answer. And so I had to tell Mom one time, Mother, you can only ask me 4 questions a day. And my brother was critical of me about that, but then when Mother came to live close to him, he instituted the same rule also. And so it could be that in that assembly that the women were off asking an awful lot of questions. And like, I mean, have you ever been talking to, and I talk to people every day long, where they just won't shut up and not even give me a space to do what they're paying me to do. And I had a woman come in the office one time, and she could just continually talk seamlessly and not give me... And I examined the dog, had the diagnosis, and I was going to give the treatment. She just kept... I thought, well, I'll wait her out. I waited, and I waited, and I waited. And finally, I thought, I can't wait any longer. I told her, I said, at some point, you're going to have to be quiet and let me tell you what I need to tell you. And the husband was in there. He looked like he'd been beat down all his life. And when I said that, he looked up and he smiled. I don't think they ever came back, but I'm okay with that. I don't have time for that. But so something's going on in that assembly where people were just talking, and here, the women, it wasn't indecent and in order, which then the question is, you know, could a woman ask a question in a decent way? Or we're going to get to that, but we only got 6 minutes. Auntia? Maybe. But I think the big thing, the key word here is subjection. That it could be that way, yes, where the women think that they're smarter than a man, and maybe they are, and just really want to, you know, dominate. But remember this, let the women keep silence in the churches. But then it says, if they want to learn anything, to ask their husbands. Maybe this is just talking about wives. Maybe. Maybe it's just talking about wives. And that a woman asking a question in that assembly, in that day, and in that time, was disrespecting her husband by asking a question in the assembly when she should have asked her husband at home. And then what would the other women do? What would the widows do? What would the single women do? You know, could they ask questions? I think Clark, and then Joyce, and then Ruth. Clark says maybe the husband is prophesying and the wife wants to ask a question. Maybe, possible. Joyce? Arlie? Yeah, even in some churches of Christ, women are taking a bigger and bigger role. Ruth. Okay, so that's the other question. You know, during the assembly versus like a Bible class. And there doesn't seem to be that distinction in these verses. Like, you come together for a Bible class, and then you have an assembly. Now, the way that we typically do things here is that in the assembly, the women don't have any impact, but neither do the men, really. I mean, nobody from the audience is saying anything. So typically, in a Bible class, we say the women, because it's not the assembly, the women can have a bigger role in it. And that's something to think about. What's that?
Verse 23 says, when the whole church assembles together. So it was in the whole church assembly.
Okay. So, but then the question is, we assemble for Bible classes too.
What about the whole church?
Yeah, there may be some back there. Is that what you mean? Some in the Bible classes. I mean, it's at least a partial assembly in a Bible class. But I don't have a problem with women asking questions in Bible class. But during the assembly, I don't really want the men to stop Mark and ask a question either. Challenging verses.
Because that's a custom. I mean, I attended a congregation where the men did raise their hand during a sermon and ask a question. It was very distracting to me because that was not my norm. But was that wrong? I could never figure out if that was wrong.
Yeah, I don't know that you're going to burn in hell forever for that. But it is a little disturbing, you know, because, and I think it's got to be a little bit disturbing for a preacher, too, if he gets interrupted, and because you've got what you want to accomplish. And then if you get a lot of feedback during a sermon, for instance. Anyway, I would not be very comfortable with that. Is it a sin? I'm not sure.
Well, you know, comments from the congregation while preaching is going on. Even, I think we've probably all been in places where there may be an amen or two.
Oh, yeah.
And then I remember somebody talking about being at a meeting where somebody was in the audience and that just every other word, amen, amen, finally said, we don't do that
here. We don't amen here.
And that's not true, I mean.
Right.
But there again, it falls back into that major category of being ordinary.
Yeah, and I've been in some congregations that don't have our culture necessarily, and everybody's amening, and even during a prayer. Somebody will say something, and you'll hear somebody go, amen, you know, and I don't have a problem with that. I kind of like it, actually. And but so sometimes, as to Karen's point, culturally we get used to doing things a certain way, and if you do anything differently, then we sort of cast a jaundiced eye towards that and become suspect. We become disturbed. You know, I got a feeling though that if we were able to go back in a time machine and attend those assemblies, we'd be pretty amazed, I think. Okay, we're done next week, chapter 15. Thank you for your attention, comments, questions. Appreciate it.